We'll turn next in God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I don't have the right page number in the bulletin. When somebody has the right page number, shout it out there. Thank you. In Hebrews 13 this morning, we're going to be considering verses 1 to 3. Let's pray before we read. Father, we remain grateful for your word. Grateful for this word that brings life, that is a light in darkness, that it might illuminate our path. We pray, God, that it would shine brightly here this morning. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, 1 to 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is the word of God. The elders have called for an election of a deacon. And we're going to meet as a congregation on December 3rd, Saturday night, to elect a deacon, Lord willing. And as we often do before elections, we like to turn to the Word of God and hear what God has to say about it. Because of our upcoming birth and vacation we're taking, this is probably the last time I have to preach before that election gets here. So we're taking the opportunity today, even though it's a few weeks out, to think about the upcoming deacon election. And I want to begin with this question: why does the church have deacons? Why is it that the church has deacons? Well, the church has deacons because the ministry of mercy is vitally necessary to the ministry of the gospel. That God has given to the church the ministry of the gospel, an essential part of which is the ministry of mercy that the church is to do. And we read in Acts 6 that the office of deacon began when the elders of the church were sort of being overwhelmed. And they said, we need to keep focusing on the ministry of the word and prayer. We need to raise up others who will lead us in these areas of service. And because of that, deacons were brought about by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church to help lead the people of God in mercy ministry, serving under the elders in the church. Having said that, we don't have deacons in the church in order that they might do the work of mercy ministry. We have deacons in the church in order that they might lead in the work of mercy ministry. And of course, that often means doing it. But electing another deacon, of course, the danger in that is that we're electing, we have in mind that we're electing one more person to do the work so that we don't have to. Rather, the right attitude is we're electing another deacon, and the result of that is going to be more work for the rest of us, because it's one more person leading us into the field of mercy ministry. And that's the mindset we want to think about today. And so today, rather than preaching on the office of deacon and the type of person you should be voting for, we'll have time to pray about that, and there's passages you should read about that. We're rather going to consider the work of mercy ministry and how all of us are called, in one sense, to be deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are two offices in the church. There's elders and there's deacons. But to some extent, all of us serve in those two offices. We might not have the title, but all of you are shepherds of somebody. All of you, if you're a parent, you're shepherding somebody. If you have friends, you're a shepherd of that friend. And in some way, you're an under-shepherd to Jesus Christ. And similarly, all of us are called to be deacons. All of us are called to serve in the work of mercy and stewardship in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us then to our passage today, which leads us to this consideration of who we are to minister to and those whom we are to love. And so having said that, let's turn then to the book of Hebrews. And we acknowledge first off that it's always a bad idea just to pick a passage at the end of a book of the Bible and preach that passage. The right way to understand any passage is to understand the whole book that it's in. And so this is going to be a 3-hour sermon. I'm just kidding. But what we should do is back all the way up and understand the book of Hebrews. But let me briefly hit just a few points so that we can put this passage in its right context. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, despite all the theories and the people who like to argue about it. But we know the audience. We know that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. of the early church. It was written to Christians who had grown up as Jews, grown up in the Old Testament system of theology and sacrifice and all the things that they learned. And when Jesus came, they understood that Jesus was the answer. Jesus was that to which all of their scriptures pointed, and they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of these Hebrew Christians, having joined up with Christ, having become part of the New Testament church, eventually found themselves tempted to return. We want to go back. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, we want to go back to Egypt. They said, we want to go back to the old way of doing things. It was more fun. It was prettier. We had animals and loud instruments. And here we don't have any instruments. We don't have any animals. It seems kind of boring. And the book of Hebrews is written to plead with them to maintain the faith, stay faithful, to show them what they have in Christ is far better than what they had in the old covenant. In fact, what they had in the old covenant was all of it pointing toward what they now have in Christ. And so at the end of chapter 12, if you want to look back, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. He's comparing what they have versus what the Old Testament saints had. Mount Sinai was the mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments. And it was a scene of great terror. And the power of God descended on the mountain, and no one was allowed to touch it. No one was allowed to come near the mountain except Moses. And here the writer to the Hebrews says, that's not your religion now. Now you've come to Mount Zion. Now you've come to enter into the gates of heaven itself. And you have access that the priests of the Old Testament themselves never even dreamed of having to God. And so he's comparing this and he's pouring out, trying to pour out this idea that you have something so much better. You have this spiritual reality of experiencing heaven on earth as you come to God. And as many books do then, as they build up to the climax, many books of the Bible then, having presented the fullness of the gospel, they then use the last chapter, the last couple chapters, to give practical instruction as a result of the gospel. The book of Romans is just like that. Paul spends in Romans 11 chapters on the gospel and then says in chapter 12, now here's how you're supposed to live. The book of Ephesians is just like that. The book of Hebrews is just like that. Maybe Paul wrote Hebrews. Just don't quote me on that. But here he's turning at the end of chapter 12, having laid out the greatness of the gospel. Now he's turning and saying, here's how you are to live. Because you've come to Mount Zion, because of what you have in Christ is so much better than anything else, here's how you are to live. Summed up in the first verse, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Let's begin by considering the word continue. That's an interesting word. Rather than saying love each other as brothers or have brotherly love, he says let brotherly love continue. And that could mean one of two things. Perhaps he's commending them, saying, you already love other people, so just keep doing that. But really what he's probably getting at is the idea that they're wondering, what parts of the Old Testament still apply to my life? If I'm not supposed to have an earthly high priest, if I don't bring sacrifices to church on Sunday, if I don't use instruments in worship anymore, what parts of the Old Testament do apply? And so when he says, let brotherly love continue, he's saying this is the part of the Old Testament that still applies. This is the part that you are still to live out fully, that the mission hasn't changed. Unlike many other things of the Old Testament that all pointed toward Christ, the mission of love, which was the Old Testament mission, is the same in the New Testament mission. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Now, verse 1, if we were to quote that, anywhere in the world today would be a popular statement. Anywhere, any place you go, anybody you talk to this week, if you say, I think we should love each other, people will applaud you and they will say, I totally agree. I'm glad we're on the same page. We all should love each other. But of course, we have to recognize that God gets to define what that means. It's not enough just to say, let us love one another. Let's have brotherly love. We have to let God not only write the word, but write the definition as well. And so before we dive into the second and third verses, I want to say three things about Christian love. What is Christian love? How does God define what love is? And first is this, that Christian love looks like the law of God. Christian love looks like the law of God. If you were to go out again in the world to this week and say, I think we ought to love each other, and the person you're talking to would agree and say, yes, we should love each other. And then you would just say, what does that look like? What do you mean when you say that I want you to love me? And various answers would come out. I want you to accept me. That's going to be near the top of the list. I want you to hear me. I want you to know me. Lots of things. Some of them would be good. Some would be bad. But God, when he wants to define love, he goes to the Ten Commandments. And Jesus himself said that the summary of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And God defines love for us eternally by giving us Ten Commandments. And those commandments should be our definition of love. What does it mean to love God? Well, you have four commandments telling you what it means to love God. Don't have any other gods before him. Worship God the right way, the way he said. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain and keep the Sabbath. Lo and behold, you are loving God. That's how you love God. How do I love people? No, you have now you have six commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't deceive other people. Don't covet. Now, you're loving other people. So this is how we love. The Christian love looks like the law that God has given to us. Secondly, Christian love is a response to the grace of God. Christian love is a response to the grace of God. One of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world is the order of the economy of love. And most other religions in the world, you give in order to get. You do in order to receive. But in biblical Christianity, you receive and then you give because you've received. You do because of what Christ has already done for you. And so Christian love is a response to God's grace, which is why Hebrews 13 comes at the end of the book of Hebrews, which is why the book didn't start with love one another. The writer wants to pour out the grace of God and say, now that you understand how good God is, now that you've received the grace of God, now you can give it. And so we always want to remember that the Christian love is always a response to the grace of God. We don't love others in order to get anything from God. We love others because of all that we've already received from God. And then thirdly, the third thing that I want to say about love this morning is that grace-motivated love is the only lasting foundation for Christian duty. The two verses that are coming, I could have just preached on verses 2 and 3, and if I did that, I would have missed the right foundation. If I just said, love other people, just go and love other people, some of you would have done it, some of you wouldn't have. But if we lay the foundation of God's grace, and that God is good, and we meditate on it, then we've laid a foundation that can't be shaken. And the only lasting foundation for loving other people is the grace of God. If you have as a foundation for loving other people how much you like them, then at some point you're not going to like them and you're not going to love them. But if at some point, if you lay the foundation of grace being the foundation of my love for you, then God's grace is always true and always there. This is what Paul said in so many words in 1 Corinthians 13. I could do any number of things for you. I could love you in any number of ways. I could give you things. I could say the right things. But if I don't love you, if I don't really love you, it's worthless. And if Christian duty doesn't come from a heart of love, it is worthless. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. And as he's going to go on to verses 2 and 3 and lay that out, he's going to correct a misunderstanding by hearing verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We might think, oh, we are to love each other. I know who my brothers are. My brothers, physical brothers, earthly brothers, I have two of those. I have a church family. That's who I'm supposed to love. I have to love the brothers here. He's going to go on and say, but there's a lot more to it than that. And so we look next into the question, really, of who is it that God loves? Who is it that we are to love? In other words, who is it that God loves? Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. One of the things you need to know about verses 2 and 3 in Hebrews 13 is that they are going to give us echoes of the Old Testament. And of course, this is being written to Jewish Christians who knew their Old Testament Bibles really well. And so these two verses are going to bring to mind parts of the Old Testament for them. And here he's bringing to mind the call to hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Show love to those who are strangers. Bringing to mind verses like Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. God wrote, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, I and the Lord your God. The idea of loving strangers is not a New Testament idea. It's a very Old Testament idea that was built into the heart of what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a nation, unlike all the other nations around them, that didn't welcome Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Israel was to be different. When strangers come to you, you welcome them. You treat them like one of you. And then he says this really weird thing, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And this one verse has spurned a TV show and lots of other misunderstandings about hospitality. Perhaps we've read that and think, well, I wonder if that's ever happened to me. I've had strangers there before. I wonder if it's been an angel. But really what's going on here is that the writer to the Hebrews is referencing a specific story in the Old Testament. And those of you who have been with us in our sermon series in Genesis should know what that is. That when Abraham and Lot, specifically Abraham, when he welcomed in these three strangers, who was it that he was really welcoming in? Two of them were angels and one was Jesus Christ. He didn't know that at first. That's what he's referencing here. The writer of the Hebrews is not saying that this is a normal experience of Christians to welcome strangers in and then to have it prove that they're angels. That may or may not have ever happened since the New Testament time. I don't know. That's not for me to say. But what it is saying is something more significant that does apply to all of us. Not that you will receive angels when you practice hospitality, but that when you practice biblical hospitality, it will always have unforeseen blessings. It will have unforeseen, not just reasons to be hospitable to both people, but unforeseen endings to it. Both parties, Abraham and Lot, received these men. And both parties, they didn't know what they were doing. They weren't fully aware of who these men were. And the result of it was a great blessing to both of them. And so by saying some have entertained angels unaware, it's not saying you should go out and have people over because you might get to meet an angel. The point is you should love people. You should show hospitality to the stranger because you have no idea what God's going to do with it. That's the idea. You have no idea the blessings that are going to unfold. It was a mystery to Abraham what was going to happen. It's a mystery to you. And some of you can testify to this in your life. I found this person, I brought him over, and now we're best friends. Or now we're married. Or now they're Christians. Who knows what God's going to do when you welcome other people into your life? That's the idea with the angels there. And so what are we to do with these strangers? He says again, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we have managed somehow to take this big idea of hospitality and to narrow it fairly radically. And we need to kind of stretch it back out to where the Bible has it. And to many of our minds, we hear the word hospitality. We think, I'm going to have somebody over for dinner. Period. And that is the fullness of our definition of hospitality. Biblically, hospitality includes that, but is much more. We could say it this way, that hospitality, according to Scripture, is the opening up of your home and your life to somebody else. The opening up of your home and your life to somebody else. That's biblical hospitality. Having somebody over for dinner might be the beginning of it, but certainly should not be the end of it. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, love each other, love the brothers, and this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. To strangers, to people who don't belong, to people who are traveling through the land of Israel and found themselves there without anyone else to help them. Show hospitality not just to those people that you are looking forward to hanging out with. Show hospitality to those who need it, to those who are strangers, to those who need a friend, need a place to stay. Secondly, he says in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. I wonder if you kids can think with me for just a minute. Can you remember anybody from the Old Testament who was ever in prison? I remember a few. I think about Joseph, who was in prison for quite a while. Wasn't his fault. Daniel was in prison and then shoved into a den with lions. Samson was in prison for a while. Others were as well. This is one of the reasons that prisoners and those in prison are a huge theme in the book of Psalms. Sometimes I choose the Psalms that we sing really carefully, and some of you notice things and themes that run throughout the Psalms. Maybe you've already noticed that each of the Psalms we've sung so far this morning all have reference to prisoners. that we were all prisoners, and so will the other two psalms that we'll sing. It's a major theme in the book of Psalms. It's a major theme in the Old Testament as God brought his people out of Egypt as a symbol of somebody in prison and bringing them out. And so we are called to remember those in prison. It doesn't say we are to remember those in prison who are innocent. It says we are to remember those who are in prison. Guilty or not guilty really doesn't matter in this. We are to remember those in prison. Why remember? Well, we are to remember them because forgetting them is quite easy. When somebody literally goes to prison, it's quite easy to have a good commitment. I'm going to write to that person. I'm going to visit them. And over the course of months and years, then it's very easy to not think about them. Out of sight, out of mind. It's very easy to not remember those in prison. And so that's what we are to do. Remember those in prison. Keep in contact with them. And then he gives us the right mindset. Remember those in prison as though you were with them, as though you were one of them. Some of you have done some prison ministry in the past. And it's easy, if you've ever done that, it's easy to go and you see, as you're meeting with prisoners, you see that many of them feel and act like they are less than human. When somebody's put in jail and somebody's put in prison, it begins to dehumanize them. And many people who are in prison feel like they are not worth what you are worth. And how is it that we can go and do ministry to somebody who is in prison, yet not belittle them? How do we love somebody without presenting the idea that I'm here as your savior? I'm here because I am great and you're not. I'm here to give you. How do we do that? Well, we have this mindset. We go as though we were with them. We go as though we were one of them. Maybe you've been in prison before and you can sympathize with them. Maybe you understand that eternally speaking, you're just as guilty as they are and you can at least empathize with them. At the very least, whenever we minister to those who are hurting, especially to people like prisoners, we need to love them in such a way that we are loving from beside them, not from on top of them. That we come alongside them as one who is just like them so that our love doesn't belittle them, but rather it raises them up. And then thirdly, a third category of people that God loves and we are to love. He says in verse 3 again, remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Those who are mistreated, this is a pretty broad category. Biblically speaking, this could include those who are persecuted for their faith. It could include and does include victims of crime. It includes orphans. It includes widows. Those who are mistreated is sort of a broad category. A couple of verses from the Old Testament that these Jewish Christians would have remembered. Exodus 22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Deuteronomy 10 says, "God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." You are to remember, he says, those who are mistreated. And again, he gives them a mindset in order to minister to them effectively. He says, since you also are in the body. So minister, remember those who are mistreated because you also are in the body. That could mean one of two things, this idea of being in the body. It could mean, listen, minister to those who are mistreated because you're human too. And they might be weak, but ultimately speaking, you're just as weak as they are. We're all human. We all have the weakness of the body. And we can minister and we can feel empathy for those who are mistreated. Even if I'm strong right now, I'm not going to be strong for the rest of my life. I can empathize with those who are weak and those who have no voice and those who are mistreated. Or it could mean, or in addition, it could mean you also are in the body. In other words, they are in the body of Jesus Christ. Those who are mistreated are part of your family. They belong to the body of Jesus Christ if they are believers in Jesus Christ. And you are to treat them, as Paul says to the Corinthians, like you would treat your own body. So we are to remember those who are mistreated. Again, a broad category, which is why wherever the church has gone throughout history, the church has not set up counseling centers for the super rich. Right? Wherever the church goes, we set up orphanages and hospitals. We go to the prisons. We find those who are in need of justice or in need of a voice. This is why the church has done this, because it's what God has always called his people to do. Find the outcast. Find the hurting. Find those who have no voice. Go to them and love them. This is not to say that wealthy people can't become Christians and don't need great help, but it is to say that this is the people that God continually points us toward in Scripture. He's always pointing His people toward the hurting, the lost, the strangers, the imprisoned, because that's whom He loves. And so that's the three verses. Love, love the stranger, love those in prison, love those who are mistreated. But if we are to avoid the sin of moralism, we have to go deeper. If all you were to hear this morning is, I need to go love strangers, prisoners, and those who are mistreated, I'm going to go do it. If that's all you hear, then we're not set just yet. There's another level at which we need to consider this passage. These Old Testament echoes that I've been trying to lay out before you not only would have shown the way forward for these Jewish Christians, but it would have reminded them of their own past. As the writer to the Hebrews is saying, love the stranger, love those in prison, love those who are mistreated. These Old Testament saints, or those who grew up in the Old Testament way of thinking, would have remembered their own past, would have remembered that this is a description not just of the person I am to love, but the person that I was before God loved me. Another way we could say it is that those who have drunk deeply at the well of the gospel will instinctively recognize these things. Those who know the grace of God and are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ will by instinct hear these things and know that to which God is referring. When God talks about somebody who is a stranger and has been brought near, when God talks about somebody who is in prison and was remembered and set free, when God talks about somebody who had no power and was mistreated and was brought out of that by love, who is He talking about? He's talking about you, isn't He? Isn't that what God has done for us? Isn't this a perfect description of the gospel laid out for us? Then that's the right foundation of loving other people. Not to say, well, God told us we have to go do it, but to celebrate together that this is who we were before God loved us. You were born a stranger to the Most High God. Whether or not you ever felt like it, you were a stranger wandering in this world. You did not belong in the household of God. And God is a most hospitable God. Not only does He bring you to a meal, but He opens up His life and His home to you. You this morning have come to the household of God. You've been called a son or daughter of the Most High. You've been adopted into His family. Is there anything more hospitable than the adoption of the saints by our Father in heaven? You have received more hospitality from God than you will ever be able to show if you had 1,000 lifetimes. You were born, God's word tells us, in prison. You were born imprisoned to your sin. You were born enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan himself. You were a servant of Satan from the day of your birth. And God looked upon you who were a prisoner, and He set you free. He looked on you, had mercy on you. He didn't laugh at your guilt. He didn't throw it in your face. He looked at you and He loved you and He set you free. You are those who were mistreated, those who had no voice. You had no ability to advocate for yourself in the throne room of heaven. And now you have Jesus Christ. Now you have one who goes and brings your voice to God's throne for you. And so when God says, love the prisoner, love the stranger, love those who are mistreated, what is He really saying except, here's what I've done for you, go and do likewise? What is the only right response to the love that God has poured out on you except to love God in return? But you can't do for God the things that He's done for you. Right? You can't free God. He's already free. You can't show hospitality to God because He's the one that adopted you. But you can take that love that you have for God and direct it toward other people. And that is what biblical New Testament churches are supposed to be doing. Love such as these, because it's these whom God loves and because it's how God has loved you. So this is our call, that we are to be deacons because the gospel drives us to it. As we come toward a conclusion then, I want to do something I don't normally do, which is to think really openly and specifically about how to apply this. I want to give you some ideas for how to apply these things. I fear that I could just say, go and love people and you wouldn't be uncomfortable enough to actually do it. So I want to think together about specific ways that you can love the people that God loves. First of all, just two introductory matters by way of application. The first is that you should never stop meditating on the gospel of Jesus Christ. As soon as you lose the gospel as the heartbeat that's driving everything you do, you begin to lose the foundation of loving others. And if you aren't daily confessing your sins and enjoying the forgiveness that God gives, if you aren't remembering all the time what Jesus has done for me in His death and resurrection, you will begin to lose the right motivation and foundation for loving others. So by far the most important thing you need to be doing is thinking about Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. The second thing I would say by way of introduction is that many of us need to make more space in our lives for other people. It's easy, I think, as I thought about preaching this sermon, it's easy to hear something like this and just say, there's no space. We don't have any more time. We don't have any more money. I don't have any more energy to give to other people. And that might be right. And so for many of us, the right application needs to be to go home and find more space in our lives. Find more space for other people in your life. If you have no available time to give to somebody who is a stranger, if you have no available money to give to somebody who needs it, find space in your life. Begin to set aside money in a different bank account for those who need it. And this is, I say this quite seriously, many of us, maybe all of us, need to really work first on finding space. Because the world around us, we live in this culture that's constantly pressuring us to fill every last moment. And I know what it is to feel like, we can't have people over tonight. We've got these 5 homework assignments. We can't do something this weekend because I know what it feels like. So we have to work to find space in people's lives. If your schedule prohibits you from having anybody over into your home, change your schedule. Change it. If you have too many activities with you and your kids to bring people into your lives, cancel some activities and have people into your life. We have to make space. It's not going to just happen. So those are just two ways of introduction. Now let's think about these three categories of people that we are to love. Strangers first. At the most basic level, the way we begin to practice this is by bringing each other into your homes. And I said that this is only sort of little league hospitality, but it is still hospitality. And you need to have, this is a great way to practice because it's relatively easy to have your church family, other church families into your home. Do that first. And my perspective is just as the pastor of the church is that this is something that we're good at, but something that we could be a lot better at. I think we could be a lot better as a church at having other people into our homes. It takes planning. It takes space. It takes a willingness to put yourself out and even to let others into your home. Some of you don't want people in your house. And that's its own problem, and you need to be humble enough to do that. So, first off, just at a basic level, bring each other into your homes. And once you begin to practice it that way, then you begin to advance in hospitality. How is it that you can open your life and your home to people who are in need? Now, how is it that you could open your home on a longer-term basis to somebody who is in need? Do you have an extra room? Are you looking and praying for somebody who could be in that room who needs a place to live? Now, is there other ways that you could open your home or your life to people in need? We are to be relatively, or regularly rather, uncomfortable because of the gospel. And the things that we're saying today are uncomfortable things, and they're supposed to be. We're supposed to be exercising ourselves for the gospel, going out and finding people that are hurting we need to minister to. As you continue to think about how to love strangers, you could ask those like the Saunders who've been involved in foster care and adoption. What does that look like to bring in children who are strangers and have no home? What does it look like to bring them in? How can you exercise the right to adopt to find somebody to adopt in this country? And along with that, we need to say something else about those who are refugees and immigrants. And stepping into this area, I recognize we're stepping into something that's a political hot topic. And I don't mean to tell our president or our government what they should do about immigrants right now. That's a different subject matter, what the nation should do. But I am willing to say what the church should do. I'm willing to say that the church needs to have the right attitude toward refugees and immigrants, which is arms that are wide open. When God brings them to us, however they brought to us, whether they were brought here rightly or wrongly, we welcome them. And we love those who come to our nation, to our neighborhood with open arms. We love them because they are strangers. And they fill most directly that command in the Old Testament. Those who come here and have no home and have no money, don't understand the world in which they find themselves. They need friends. They need the church to step up and say, let us love you, let us care for you. If you're interested in that, you can get to know our friends in the Providence RP Church and all the work that they're doing, really setting the bar for our whole denomination, working with refugees, doing amazing work with refugees. Half their church is African refugees. It's quite the thing. Those are some ideas for how we love strangers. So let's keep going. How do we love those who are in prison? Well, one way we should love those who are in prison is through the ministry of prayer. Those who are literally in prison, there's not much that we can do for them directly, but we can pray for them. And there are many in the world today, especially those who are in prison because of their faith, who need our prayers. And we should be more informed than we are. We should go to Voice of the Martyrs and get regular updates from them and begin to pray for those who are in prison because of their faith. And then those who you know, some of you know people who are in prison, and you need to write to them. You need to show them the love of Christ. That time when somebody's in jail or in prison is such a valuable time for ministry. When somebody reaches out to that person and shows love, they're more ready to receive it then than almost any other time in their life. Write to those in prison. Visit those in prison. If those of you who are interested in the political side of things, read into prison reform and see what you believe needs to happen in our justice system, and advocate for prisoners in our nation who might be underserved or might be even facing injustice on their own. Another thing is that some of you need to consider being part of our prison ministry. We have a prison ministry run by the Lafayette RP Church. They go to the prison. They go to the local jail twice a week, Sunday afternoons and Tuesday nights. And some of you need to do that. Some of you need to exercise some of that right, that potential, that ministry to go to visit those who are in jail. If you're interested in that, you could talk to David. You could give Bob Bibby a call. It's a ministry that's always looking for more people, either as apprentices. You can go and just experience it and see what it's like, or those who are ready to really dive into it. What about those who are mistreated? Those who are mistreated, those who are victims, those who have no voice. There are many, many ways in which you can advocate for the voiceless in our society. You could talk to Diana Weiss about what it means to be a court-appointed advocate for children who have no voice as they go through the process. That's what Diana does. She's the voice, really, for the voiceless as she goes through that. You need to be the loud voice speaking up against any form of oppression that you see. Maybe this is because I was a teacher, but kids, do your parents ever use the phrase inside voice and outside voice? Right? Is that an old person thing? All right. So we have an inside voice and we have an outside voice. Inside voice is sort of quiet. And then we say to our kids, that's your outside voice. You can use that voice when you're outside. The church has an inside voice and an outside voice, too. And I think in terms of the world around us, we need to be the most loud when people are being oppressed, because that's when Jesus was the loudest. When Jesus was really upset and really did the most violent things of his life, it was always because of someone else being oppressed. And we have an outside voice. We have a way to speak up loudly for the cause of the unborn. We need to be the loudest when it comes to those who are underserved or have no voice. Those who are suffering for their faith, whatever their faith may be, we need to speak up for them. We need to use the voice that we have, our outside voice, to speak up against the oppression that is in the world around us. Whatever capital we have as a church, either this church locally or the church across our nation, we need to use that capital for those who are mistreated. More often than not, when people get engaged in the political world, it's often for their own rights. When I do get engaged, and I speak of my own guilt as well, it's often because of taxes that I don't want to pay, or a problem that's really impinging on my rights. But what should really drive us in the world as we go as Christians to interact with the world is the rights of others. And those who are being oppressed and those who are being threatened with oppression, we need to use our outside voice for them. So these are just some ways to creatively think about how to love the people that God loves, how to love in the way that God loved us. And by conclusion, I just want to remind you then of how Jesus preached about this. And Jesus, in preaching about the last day, said this: "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's our call, is to love those who God loves. And to those who say that we love Jesus Christ, we exercise that love by finding the people that God loves and pouring out for them the same love that we've received. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for this challenge. And what a challenge it is. It's an exhilarating challenge because it reminds us of all that you've done for us. And Lord, we want to be like you. We want to love others. So we thank you for bringing us close when we were strangers, for freeing us when we were prisoners, for speaking up for us, Lord Jesus, in the gates of heaven when we had no voice. And we pray that you would strengthen us to make room in our lives for others, to remember the gospel, that we would always have the right motivation, and then to go and do it. Lord, we pray that you would give to each person here a specific application today that would help them and move them into the world with the love of the gospel. That you would bring us into contact even this week with strangers who need love and need a home. That you would bring us into contact with those in prison, Lord, that we might write to them and love them and visit them and care for them. We pray that you would open our eyes to those who are mistreated, that we would love those who are abused, those who are unborn, those who need a voice. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to do for others some small example of the gospel, that they might see our good works and praise you for it. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in thanksgiving then to Psalm 82, selection B in our blue psalters. As we sing Psalm 82B, there's a couple of things I want to explain. It says in verse 1, God is in his congregation, judge among the gods he stands. And then verse 6 in stanza 4 says, gods you are, I have declared it. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. What does it mean when God says to you that you are a god? In this instance, it doesn't mean that you're a deity, but it does mean that you have power. God says, I'm in my church. I'm watching what you are doing. I've said that you are one of mine. You have, as my family, you have now a response to give to others the love, to care for others, to make judgment. Stanza 2, judge the needy and the orphan and the poor and the distressed, defend. Do for others what I've done for you. So that's why he calls us God in this instance, not because we're deity, but because we're called to be like him. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in and David will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 82B.